Against Heresies by St. Irenaeus of Lyon. Book 3, Chapter 17. The Apostles teach that it was neither Christ nor the Savior, but the Holy Spirit who did descend upon Jesus. The reason for this descent. It certainly was in the power of the apostles to declare that Christ descended upon Jesus, or that the so-called superior Savior came down upon the dispensational one, or he who is from the invisible places upon him from the demiurge. But they neither knew nor said anything of the kind, for had they known it, they would also have said it. But what really was the case that they did record, namely, that the Spirit of God, as a dove, descended upon him. This Spirit of whom it was declared by Isaiah, "And the Spirit of God shall rest upon him," as I have already said. And again, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." That is the Spirit of whom the Lord declares, "For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaks in you." And again, giving to the disciples the power of regeneration into God, he said to them, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." For God promised that in the last times he would pour the Spirit upon his servants and handmaids, that they might prophesy. Wherefore he did also descend upon the Son of God, made the Son of Man, becoming accustomed in fellowship with him to dwell in the human race, to rest with human beings, and to dwell in the workmanship of God, working the will of the Father in them, and renewing them from their old habits into the newness of Christ. This Spirit did David ask for the human race, saying, "And establish me with thine all-governing Spirit," who also, as Luke says, descended on the day of Pentecost upon the disciples after the Lord's ascension, having power to admit all nations to the entrance of life and to the opening of the new covenant, from whence also, with one accord in all languages, they uttered praise to God, the Spirit bringing distant tribes to unity and offering to the Father the first fruits of all nations. Wherefore also the Lord promised to send the Comforter, who should join us to God. For as a compacted lump of dough cannot be formed of dry wheat without fluids, nor can a loaf possess unity, so in like manner neither could we, being many, be made one in Christ Jesus without water from heaven. And as the dry earth does not bring forth unless it receives moisture, in like manner, we also, being originally a dry tree, could never have brought forth fruit unto life without the voluntary rain from above. For our bodies have received unity among themselves by means of that layer which leads to incorruption, but our souls by means of the Spirit. Wherefore both are necessary, since both contribute towards the life of God. Our Lord had compassion for that erring Samaritan woman who did not remain with one husband, but committed fornication by contracting many marriages, by pointing out and promising to her living water, so that she should thirst no more, nor occupy herself in acquiring the refreshing water obtained by labor, having in herself water springing up to eternal life. The Lord, receiving this as a gift from his Father, does himself also confer it upon those who are partakers of himself, sending the Holy Spirit upon all the earth. Gideon, that Israelite whom God chose that he might save the people of Israel from the power of foreigners, foreseeing this gracious gift, changed his request and prophesied that there would be dryness upon the fleece of wool, a type of the people, on which alone at first there had been dew, thus indicating that they should no longer have the Holy Spirit from God, as says Isaiah, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, but that the dew, which is the Spirit of God, who descended upon the Lord, should be diffused throughout all the earth, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and piety, the Spirit of the fear of God. This Spirit, again, he did confer upon the church, sending throughout all the world the Comforter from heaven, from whence also the Lord tells us that the devil, like lightning, was cast down. Wherefore we have need of the dew of God, that we be not consumed by fire, nor be rendered unfruitful, and that where we have an accuser, Satan, there we may also have an advocate, the Lord commending to the Holy Spirit his own man, who had fallen among thieves, whom he himself had compassion for, and bound up his wounds, giving 2 royal denarii, so that we, receiving by the Spirit the image and superscription of the Father and the Son, might cause the denarium entrusted to us to be fruitful, counting out the interest to the Lord. The Spirit, therefore, descending under the predestined dispensation, and the Son of God, the only begotten, who is also the Word of the Father, coming in the fullness of time, having become incarnate in man for the sake of man, and fulfilling all the conditions of human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ, being one and the same, as he himself, the Lord, doth testify, as the apostles confess, and as the prophets announce, all the doctrines of these men who have invented putative ogdoads and tetrads and imagined subdivisions of the Lord's person have been proved falsehoods. These men do, in fact, set the Spirit aside altogether. They understand that Christ was one and Jesus another, and they teach that there was not one Christ but many. And if they speak of them as united, they do again separate them. For they show that one did indeed undergo sufferings, but the other remained impassible, that the one truly did ascend to the Pleroma, but the other remained in the intermediate place, that the one does truly feast and revel in places invisible and above all name, but that the other is seated with the Demiurge, emptying him of power. It will therefore be incumbent upon thee, and all others who give their attention to this writing and are anxious for their own salvation, not readily to express acquiescence when they hear abroad the speeches of these men, for speaking things resembling the doctrine of the faithful, as I have already observed, not only do they hold opinions which are different, but absolutely contrary, and in all points full of blasphemies, by which they destroy those persons who, by reason of the resemblance of the words, imbibe a poison which disagrees with their constitution, just as if one giving lime mixed with water, as milk, should mislead by the similitude of the color. As a man superior to me has said, concerning all that in any way corrupt the things of God and adulterate the truth, lime is wickedly mixed with the milk of God. Chapter 18. Continuation of the foregoing argument. Proofs from the writings of St. Paul and from the words of our Lord that Christ and Jesus cannot be considered as distinct beings. Neither can it be alleged that the Son of God became man merely in appearance, but that he did so truly and actually. As it has been clearly demonstrated that the Word, who existed in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made, who was also always present with mankind, was in these last days, according to the time appointed by the Father, united to his own workmanship, inasmuch as he became a man liable to suffering, it follows that every objection is set aside of those who say, if our Lord was born at that time, Christ had therefore no previous existence. For I have shown that the Son of God did not then begin to exist, being with the Father from the beginning. But when he became incarnate and was made man, he commenced afresh the long line of human beings, and furnished us, in a brief, comprehensive manner, with salvation, so that what we had lost in Adam, namely, to be according to the image and likeness of God, that we might recover in Christ Jesus. For as it was not possible that the man who had once for all been conquered, and who had been destroyed through disobedience, could reform himself and obtain the prize of victory, and as it was also impossible that he could attain to salvation who had fallen under the power of sin, the Son effected both these things, being the Word of God descending from the Father, becoming incarnate, stooping low even to death, and consummating the arranged plan of our salvation, upon whom Paul, exhorting us unhesitatingly to believe, again says, "Who shall ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring down Christ. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to liberate Christ again from the dead. Then he continues, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And here he renders the reason why the Son of God did these things, saying, "For to this end Christ both lived and died and revived, that he might rule over the living and the dead." And again, writing to the Corinthians, he declares, "But we preach Christ Jesus crucified," and adds, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" But who is it that has had fellowship with us in the matter of food? Whether is it It is he who was conceived of by them as the Christ above, who has extended himself through Horos, and imparted a form to their mother. Or is it he who is from the Virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, who did eat butter and honey, of whom the prophet declared, "He is also a man, and who shall know him?" He was likewise preached by Paul, "For I delivered," he says, "unto you, first of all, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." It is plain, then, that Paul knew no other Christ besides him alone, who both suffered and was buried and rose again, who was also born, and whom he speaks of as man. For after remarking, "But if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," he continues, rendering the reason of his incarnation, "For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead." And everywhere, when referring to the passion of our Lord, and to his human nature, and his subjection to death, he employs the name of Christ, as in that passage, "Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." And again, "But now in Christ, you who were sometime far off are made near by the blood of Christ." And again, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is every one who hangeth upon a tree.'" And again, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died." Indicating that the impassible Christ did not descend into Jesus, but that he himself, because he was Jesus Christ, suffered for us. He who lay in the tomb and rose again, who descended and ascended, the Son of God, having been made the Son of Man, as the very name itself doth declare. For in the name of Christ, Messiah, is implied he that anoints, he that is anointed, and the unction itself with which he is anointed. And it is the Father who anoints, but the Son who is anointed by the Spirit, who is the oil, as the word declares by Isaiah, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Pointing out both the anointing Father, the anointed Son, and the ointment, which is the Spirit. The Lord himself, too, makes it evident who it was that suffered. For when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And when Peter had replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and when he had been commended by him for these words, that flesh and blood had not revealed it to him, but the Father who is in heaven. He made it clear that he, the Son of Man, is Christ, the Son of the living God. For from that time forth, it is said, he began to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the priests, and be rejected and crucified, and rise again the third day. He who was acknowledged by Peter as Christ, who pronounced him blessed because the Father had revealed the Son of the living God to him, said that he must himself suffer many things and be crucified. And then he rebuked Peter, who imagined that he was the Christ as the generality of men supposed, and was averse to the idea of his suffering. And he said to the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose it for my sake shall save it." For these things Christ spoke openly, he being himself the Savior of those who should be delivered over to death for their confession of him, and lose their lives. If, however, he himself was not to suffer, but should fly away from Jesus, why did he exhort his disciples to take up the cross and follow him, that cross which these men represent him as not having taken up, but speak of him as having relinquished the dispensation of suffering? For that he did not say this with reference to the acknowledging of the Stauros, cross, above, as some among them venture to expound, but with respect to the suffering which he should himself undergo, and that his disciples should endure, he implies when he says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose shall find it," and that his disciples must suffer for his sake, he implied when he said to the Jews, "Behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify." And to the disciples he was wont to say, "And you shall stand before governors and kings for my sake, and they shall scourge some of you, and slay you, and persecute you from city to city." He knew, therefore, both those who should suffer persecution and those who should have to be scourged and slain because of him. And he did not speak of any other cross, but of the suffering which he should himself undergo first, and his disciples afterwards. For this purpose did he give them this exhortation: "Fear not those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to send both soul and body into hell." Thus exhorting them to hold fast those professions of faith which they had made in reference to him. For he promised to confess before his Father those who should confess his name before men, but declared that he would deny those who should deny him, and would be ashamed of those who would be ashamed to confess him. And although these things are so, some of these men have proceeded to such a degree of temerity that they even pour contempt upon the martyrs, and vituperate those who are slain on account of the confession of our Lord, and who suffer all things predicted by the Lord, and who in this respect strive to follow the footprints of the Lord's passion, having become martyrs of the suffering one, witnesses. These we do also enroll with the martyrs themselves. For when inquisition shall be made for their blood, and they shall attain to glory. Then all shall be confounded by Christ, who have cast a slur upon their martyrdom. And from this fact, that he exclaimed upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The long-suffering, patience, compassion, and goodness of Christ are exhibited, since he both suffered and did himself exculpate those who had maltreated him. For the word of God, who said to us, Love your enemies, and pray for those who hate you, himself did this very thing upon the cross, loving the human race to such a degree that he even prayed for those putting him to death. If, however, anyone going upon the supposition that there are two Christs forms a judgment in regard to them, of which Christ shall be found much the better one, and the more patient, and the truly good one, the one who in the midst of his own wounds and stripes, and the other cruelties inflicted upon him, was beneficent and unmindful of the wrongs perpetrated upon him, he was better than he who flew away and sustained neither injury nor insult. This also does likewise meet the case of those who maintain that he suffered only in appearance. For if he did not truly suffer, no thanks to him, since there was no suffering at all. And when we shall actually begin to suffer, he will seem as if leading us astray, by exhorting us to endure buffeting and turn the other cheek, if he did not himself, before us, suffer the same in reality. And as he misled them by seeming to them what he was not, so does he also mislead us by exhorting us to endure what he did not endure himself. In that case, we shall be better than the Master, because we suffer and sustain what the Master never bore or endured. But as our Lord is alone truly Master, so the Son of God is truly good and patient. The Word of God, the Father, having been made the Son of Man. For he fought and conquered, for he was man contending for our fathers, and through obedience doing away with disobedience. Completely. For he bound the strong man, and set free the weak, and endowed his own handiwork with salvation, by destroying sin. For he is a most holy and merciful Lord, and loves the human race. Therefore, as I have already said, he caused man, human nature, to cleave to and become one with God. For unless man had overcome the enemy of man, the enemy would not have been legitimately vanquished. And again, unless it had been God who had freely given salvation, we could never have possessed it securely. And unless man had been joined to God, he could never have become a partaker of incorruptibility. For it was incumbent upon the mediator between God and man, by his relationship to both, to bring both to friendship and concord, and present man to God while he revealed God to man. For in what way could we be partakers of the adoptions of sons, unless we received from him, through the Son, that fellowship which refers to himself, unless his word, having been made flesh, had entered into communion with us. Wherefore also, he passed through every stage of life, restoring to all communion with God. Those, therefore, who assert that he appeared putatively, and was neither born in the flesh, nor truly made man, are as yet under the old condemnation, holding out patronage to sin. For by their showing, death has not been conquered, which reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But the law coming, which was given by Moses, and testifying of sin that it is a sinner, did truly take away death's kingdom, showing that he was no king but a robber, and it revealed him as a murderer. It laid, however, a weighty burden upon man who had sin in himself, showing that he was liable to death. For as the law was spiritual, it merely made sin to stand out in relief, but did not destroy it. For sin had no dominion over the spirit, but over man. For it behooved him who was to destroy sin and redeem man under the power of death, that he should himself be made that very same thing which he was, that is, man, who had been drawn in by sin into bondage, but was held by death. So that sin should be destroyed by man, and man should go forth from death. For as by the disobedience of the one man, who was originally molded from virgin soil, the many were made sinners and forfeited life, so was it necessary that by the obedience of one man, who was originally born from a virgin, many should be justified and receive salvation. Thus, then, was the word of God made man, as also Moses says, God, true are his works. But if not having been made flesh, he did appear as of flesh, his work was not a true one. But what he did appear, that he also was. God recapitulated in himself the ancient formation of man, that he might kill sin, deprive death of its power, and vivify man. And therefore his works are true. End of chapter 18.